I've had some Sunday school today, and I've gained a couple of insights which so some of the things I'm about to say, they kind of reflect some of the insights that I've gotten, plus some of my own thinking as well. So that's kind of where some of this is coming from. I'm going to ask that you stand. I'm going to read Isaiah 50. I want us to hear the word of the Lord. I want us to give ear to it and receive it. Isaiah 54:6. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with ever not. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we sit under your word. We hear you speak to us. We ask, O Lord, that your spirit would be at work in us, giving us ears to hear and hearts to receive, a desire to hear and receive your word and to do as you command us to do, to receive with all delight all the gospel promises that are found in Christ and in him are yes and amen. And to that degree, then, the new obedience that comes as being a child of the Lord. Heavenly Father, bless both the reading and the proclamation of the word to your glory, to our benefit. And in this, may you help me to be clear in all that I say, and that you would receive the glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm going to begin with a controversial statement. That controversial statement is this, that the Bible is not all about you, but it's about God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, most of the Bible is not about, quote, how you live, although that is there, but it's mostly about how the triune God comes to rescue you from your death. That in or outside of Christ, so in your natural state, you are dead in your sins and your trespasses. It was your fault that you're dead in your sins and trespasses because you, in Adam, rebelled against God. And so from the very moment of Genesis 3:15, when the first gospel proclamation is made that God would send a son to Eve who would crush the head of the serpent, there's been anticipation of God's rescue of his people. Throughout, it's unfolded through time and space from Genesis to Revelation. But in saying what I just said, I would like to add that our minds, fallen, still in need of renewal, even for all of us in Christ, the Bible sets out to correct our erroneous thinking. It's the objective. We are the subjects. We receive it. We don't tell it what to do. Now, the Bible has been used in various ways, in horrible ways, to say and do all kinds of things. But if you're sitting under it as the standard, you receive. You add faith. As Isaiah, as the writer of Hebrews says. And for much of Isaiah, if you've been with us for now going on 2 years, you know that Isaiah has given to us what I would call big picture prophecy. It's given to us what God presents to do in his servant, which we saw in beginning in chapter 41. And the outworking of it. And chapter 54 certainly does that. It gives us three things that are the fulfillment and the outworking of the servant's work from chapter 53, which is the barren woman who has children, the divorced woman who has now remarried, and the city of God itself, which Isaiah has talked about a half dozen times before. But it doesn't so much tell us something that we need to do as much as it tells us this is the result of the servant's work. It describes who you and I are in Christ, having received the gospel, whether we are sons of God or the bride of Christ or the city of God, which conveniently for us, John the Apostle makes the city of God the bride of Christ, and he just takes the two images and he puts them together in Revelation 21. To describe who it is that Christ will wed, which we'll get to in a moment. And so what we have here in Isaiah 54 is that Isaiah sets out to show a couple of things. He has already alerted us in chapters 51 and 52 to the needs of Jews and to the needs of Gentiles, and he's pointed it out very specifically, and how Isaiah 53, the servant, the suffering servant, meets those very particular needs. And again, I made the links at a different point. So that now in our three motifs, our three metaphors here, our three pictures, we're given the gospel promises and what they look like in fulfillment. In our section here, verses 6 through 10, God has a broken marriage. And to be clear, it is God who instigates the divorce. In fact, if you listen carefully to Isaiah, he makes it sound as if the wife here, who is grieving and desolate, is on the short end of the stick. In other words, that she received the divorce papers. And in fact, that's the case. But that God's broken marriage to Israel is remade. But we understand that it doesn't simply leave it there, that it pictures for us something that is even greater, if you will, that it is particularly in Christ that he weds his bride, the people of God, who in Ephesians we would say is the wall broken down of Jews and Gentiles together. So exactly what Isaiah is telling us has happened. Ephesians says here, this is what it looks like now. And you see some of that in your the meditation part at the top of your bulletin there. I put in Ephesians 5, part of that there. What I want us to get to is the mystery part, the part that's hard to comprehend, that he's talking about Christ and the church. And that's what we see here. However, we don't only see God's grace in the gospel promises that are manifest to his people. In what we hear today, we also learn something about the triune God. Again, you should have heard this or read this if you read it ahead of time. That God acts in a very particular way. And so, what I want to put out there to you is that this passage, like the whole of Scripture, should shape your thinking about God, about yourselves, about you as believers, as fellow believers, that it should be shaping us. But more than that, to use language that Paul gives to Timothy, it should be correcting us. And the reason I say that is because I hear people all the time, they revel in delight in the fact that God's word is authoritative and that it's instructional. But I have yet, I have to say, in 25 years of ministry, have anyone admit to me that God's word is corrective, which is in the same passage as that. And I'm not saying that no one has ever said that. But I'm just pointing out that, here, let me say it this way. If everything that you think is affirmed and confirmed by the Bible, there's a problem. Because the Bible does not set us up as your thinking is simply confirmed. Paul is clear that it is corrective, which means the Bible doesn't have the problem I do. I just want to point that out. So I say that for this reason, that as we sit here week by week and we are shaped by God's word, and we ought to be, that there should be correction as well. And I will readily admit, it's not what I would like to say to people, but I will readily admit that the scriptures have corrected me because they're right and that I'm the fallen one. So allow it to do that. It's okay, because we're all there, and that we can be corrected. All right, three parts to this. First, verse 6, the broken marriage restored. So we give the metaphor in one verse. The broken marriage restored. But then verses 7 through 9, the grounds for remarriage. So these are assurances, really, but the grounds for remarriage. Why in the world would God do what he did? And he tells us in verses 7 through 9. And then verse 10, the permanent covenant of peace. I'm not going to say much more about it than this, but we generally take marriage, I say generally, at least as we would define it biblically, to be covenantal. And sometimes you'll hear people say that. It's the covenant of marriage. But certainly that concept is what's being played on here in terms of what we will see in a moment is putting together both the marriage understanding and the covenant understanding so that you get a covenant of marriage followed by a covenant of peace. Okay, so just put that out there. Number one, the broken marriage restored, verse 6. Now, as you probably know, marriage is a very well-used picture in the Bible. Generally, we understand that it's a picture. So, if we go from lesser to greater, that the physical union and the physical intimacy between a man and a woman pictures the intimacy that God has with people. Now, not in the same way as a physical union, but the idea that there's intimacy behind it. So we see that early, and particularly, I guess, the King James would do this. I don't know how many other translations do it, but that Adam knew his wife Eve, and they conceived a son. So it uses that idea of knowing in an intimate kind of way. And so this physical union pictures God's relationship to his people, and we see this in the covenantal language, I will be your God and you will be my people, which is variously found in Genesis 17:8, Exodus 6:7, Leviticus 26:12, Jeremiah 30:22, and Ezekiel 14:11. I just you can find that language, just use a concordance, but that language is all throughout and replete in the Old Testament. But it doesn't actually stop there, because it resounds in chapter 21 of Revelation at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are told that, putting our pictures together of the city and the bride, that God will be their God and we will be his people. So you can see that Isaiah is giving us not simply the picture of God in Israel, but he is pointing us all the way forward, and he is saying there's something even greater in fulfillment. Because the scriptures are replete with this language, and it resounds in the same metaphor, in the same way, in Revelation 21. For our purposes, we want to simply say that Israel, from the Old Testament perspective, is united to God in a special relationship. Deuteronomy 7:7, that the Lord set his heart upon these people. But negatively, it's portrayed, this marriage is portrayed very negatively, and mostly in the Old Testament. In fact, it's hard to even point to a place where, maybe except for here, that it's portrayed positively. In Hosea, Israel is an adulteress whom, in Gomer, Hosea has to go and purchase back the wayward wife. Which gives us a picture, and it actually points again to the fulfillment both in Jews and Gentiles as the people of God who are doing that. Peter uses Hosea to talk about Gentiles being included. But it's also negatively portrayed in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Jeremiah, in 17, 20 through 27, Israel is portrayed as a woman whose private parts have been exposed to all. And in Ezekiel, it's portrayed in chapter 16, verse 23, that the wife betrays her husband's kindness. But if we were to think of the maybe one other positive place that this is used in a good way, would be Psalm 45. Now, if we wanted to, we'd want to read it Christologically, but we would certainly want to recognize that in that psalm, that God, maybe Christ himself particularly, is the king who is noble and kind, that the bride who is spoken of in Psalm 45 is lonely and homesick, and that it's her grief that's soothed by the king who comes to marry her. Now, that's a great picture, and it fits certainly under a certain reading, so a Christological reading. It fits with what we're told here in Isaiah and certainly what we see in the New Testament. So we can say this, that the Lord has called you, and I would say this collectively of all believers, to be his wife. So the Lord has called you wife, bride, which isn't the same exactly as wife, but bride and then wife. Now, in our passage, the background is the background need is God's divorce. We actually see this. This is what I mentioned earlier. Chapter 50, verses 1 through 3. So it's just a page or two backwards. And you hear the need. And it's a need that goes like this. Thus says the Lord God, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, your iniquities, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. And I won't read all the verses, but I just simply point out that here God is saying that I sent your mother away because of her transgressions, her iniquities. I am breaking this covenant, or you broke the covenant, so I'm going to enforce the covenant by sending you away. Put it that way. There's the need. And it's tied to sin, as you can see. So that here in chapter 54, we understand that God leaves the wife of his youth. So he calls them out of Egypt to be his bride. I mean, we could even go all the way back to Abraham, probably. But that's the wife of his youth. He leaves her with a certificate of divorce. And his desertion of her causes her grief. She then becomes the one who is lonely and grieved. She's cast off. But understand that we're very clear to say it's because of her sin, though. That Israel has sinned and transgressed the covenant. And to enforce it, God says, you need to go. But we're told that the Lord calls for a restoration of that marriage. In fact, again, going back, the servant's work in chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, is that the servant will bring back Jacob. That's the terminology, the phrase that's used. So again, as we're setting up the work of the servant, we are setting up the work of the servant as the one who accomplished fully all that needed to be done. That's important for us. Because you can't come back on your own. And there's nothing inside of you that compels you to come back on your own. Outside of Christ, you are a sinner who is in no need of God. You don't care. That's the Bible is pretty clear about that. Psalms, Romans 3, 1, 2, and 3. It's pretty clear. Left to your own devices, you would just be on your way. This is what we're told here. But it's the servant who effectuates the bringing back in chapter 53 by doing the work itself, by making the sacrifice for sin. So that sacrifice was for you, to restore you to proper relationship to God. But in the big picture that Isaiah gives us, because he's really giving us big picture, he's not giving us evangelistic gospel presentation for you. I'm making it you because he is saying, speaking of the big picture, that Jews and Gentiles together collectively have their need met in the servant who is Christ, and that it effectuates itself into the outcome that you are the bride of Christ. Okay, but to get there, we have to recognize that you yourself as a sinner had to recognize that need because of the work of the Holy Spirit and receive and rest in Christ alone for salvation. But the New Testament fulfillment of what we're told here is even grander, if you will. Because God's people, in the triune God, they're still united to him in marriage, a covenant marriage. But in fact, what we're told, and Paul makes it explicit in Ephesians chapter 5, that your Redeemer himself is your husband. This is, you know, that verse 5 that we said, well, we'll recognize again. You know, verse 5, in laying the groundwork for this to say, who is God? We're saying that he's the Redeemer, and he's the Maker, and he's the Husband, and he's the Father of, you know, he's all that we need. But the Redeemer was the one who acted on your behalf. Right, we've said this all along, that Isaiah uses the word Redeemer quite a bit. It's the idea that he is, in its most specific sense, a family member who sees that you have need, and he takes himself and puts himself into your need and satisfies the need so that you yourself receive the benefit of the blessing. You know, maybe one of the easiest ones to point to is Boaz, who puts himself as the kinsman Redeemer, which is kind of what this is getting at. And then Mary's Ruth. That might be the best picture that we have of what we see right here, that not only does he act as a kinsman redeemer, just simply to act to fulfill the requirements so that Ruth could receive blessing, but in fact he goes ahead to marry her and to have offspring. So that he brings her into his family to have tent to have children, into his house to have children, so that the love is consummated and offspring fruit comes from it. So that's what we see here with Christ, who is our Redeemer. So as we keep saying, this redemption is what is done at the cross, where he satisfies God's justice by dying. He satisfies the need of justice, that death was the price to pay, so that you might be cleansed, so that you might be holy, so you would be washed from the stain of sin, so that you would be set apart. Why? Well, Ephesians tells us, Paul tells us that, so that Christ himself, your Redeemer husband, can present you, so you collectively as the whole bride, before himself and his Father, to show, look what I've done. I've taken the adulteress, the sinful person, this woman who was wayward, and I made her beautiful. And here she is, adorned. I'd say for all to see, but Paul himself says it's for Christ himself to see. So it's a kind of odd from our customs of marriage, which, you know, we generally have the groom shouldn't see the bride before the wedding, you know, that kind of thing. It would be as if we made that topsy-turvy, and that the groom himself went in and he gave the bride a dress, and he fixed her hair, and he did her makeup, and he painted her nails, and he did all of that stuff, and then said, look how beautiful she is, because she is. So that when she walks down the aisle, he's going, look what I did. Look what I did. But he's not saying it boastfully, he's saying it as the only one who could actually do it. That's the kind of God you serve. That's who your husband is. That's who your father is. That's what he did for you in Christ. So that God's holy city becomes his beautiful bride, Revelation 21. Secondly, the grounds for this remarriage, verses 7 through 9. So let's be clear about God. It's the triune God who's offended, but it's also the triune God who set about to redeem his people, and it's because the triune God has abundant compassion for you. Now, compassion is a moral attribute of God. We would equate it, if you divide the attributes in this way, and this is the way I do it, goodness, love, holiness, and righteousness. These are his moral attributes. We're speaking particularly of love. So that love that relieves misery, remember that's the woman who's scorned there, lonely and miserable. Love that relieves misery is mercy or compassion. Whereas love that goes to those who have forfeited it is grace. So we see very particularly that it's this love and affection that is set upon those who are miserable, who need mercy. or compassion. And this is what God keeps saying. Every these passages that we read, I am full of mercy. I am full of compassion. Because he has a lot of sinful people to deal with. So he needs to have a lot of it, right? That's how he comes to us. From the book Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves, Colin Gunton, he quotes Colin Gunton, who actually is, I think, deceased now, but he was a British theologian and professor at King's College London. Yeah, so this was what he wrote. Prominent among the attributes we have encountered has been that of the divine mercy, which would rarely appear high up the list of attributes in a natural account of the divine. Mercy is the outworking in a fallen time and history of the action of a God for whom love of the other is central to his being. One of the arguments that is being made for the Trinity is that God needs to be triune because he can't be loving unless he already has someone upon whom he can set his love, and that would be his beloved Son and Spirit, but particularly his Son. And thus, because he has already done it to his Son, in and through his Son, he does it to you. That's what Mr. Gunton is getting at. But he does point out that if I were just to go to, you know, take a survey of the average unregenerate person, mercy, if you say, tell me who God is, mercy would not be high on the list. And he's right. Maybe just or angry or something like that, but not mercy. And yet, every time God speaks of himself, he discloses himself as a God who is merciful, which is why we need special revelation and not just the general revelation. So I want you to notice here that there's a brevity to the alienation contrasted to the permanent reconciliation. Israel was abandoned. That is true. This is not how he treats the church in the New Testament now. But the focus here in the passage is on the contrast, that the abandonment is momentary, brief, coming to an end. I'm angry with you for a moment. My reconciliation and compassion will be for you, with you forever. So the compassion is permanent. So what we have here is God's covenant love and compassion on display for us to see. So in other words, again, not to be overly simplified, but it's telling us something about God. It's correcting our misunderstanding that for those of us who are natural outside of Christ, who think that God is just some angry old guy on a throne, it's corrective in to say, and maybe you think that as a believer, that God is compassionate. And he says it over and over and over again. So the question is this how you know God? Do you know God in Christ this way? Now, again, we do deal with the fact that he has lots of attributes, and all of his attributes together are this, who he is. It's thought that one is better than the other, or something like that. But it is pointing out here in the passage, so just from the text itself, that he is angry for a moment, compassionate forever. Richard Sibbes, I quoted him last week. He says, God is clothed all in sweet attributes. Lastly, the permanent covenant of peace, number 3, verse 10. It actually gives us simply just more grounds of assurance. These were the grounds of assurance that God himself would be angry briefly and permanently compassionate. I forgot the third one, which was the Noah. Noah simply acts as an illustration. There was a temporary flood and judgment and a permanent settlement, so that God would not flood the world in judgments anymore. That's the connection. So that God himself hangs up his bow, his war bow. He puts the bow in the sky, and he hangs it up, and he says, no more in this way. Okay. Thirdly, the permanent covenant of peace. More grounds and assurance. So we're told here there's this distinction between, even if the rocks and the hills fall down or something like that, generally speaking, when language like that is used, it's speaking of the impermanence of creation versus the permanence of God's covenant love. So the undoing of creation is always an act of judgment. The flood itself was that. But that God's covenant love will always remain on his people. This is God's unfailing love. It's the attribute that animates his fidelity to his people, this hesed, as we understand it from the Hebrew, that it is this attribute, this covenant love that is faithful to his people. So that enduring love manifests in a people who are his own. What does he give them? A covenant of peace. The idea of how Isaiah gives us this verse implies that it is a peace resting on a sacrifice. So he's using covenantal language, that because of the work of the servant in chapter 53, that now this covenant of peace has been made. So the servant, we're told this actually explicitly in verse 5 of chapter 53, that the servant made peace when punishment fell on him. And now we get the fulfillment, the working out of that. Because of what he did, it's now applicable to you. You receive peace, right? And this is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Because we've been justified, we have peace with God. I hear that, and I can think of no sweeter words. Because chapter 1, 2, and at least the beginning of chapter 3 is all about, you know, beginning of chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, the wrath of God is coming upon you. He puts it in the present ongoing tense that not only is God's wrath now present among humanity on the earth, but that there will come a full wrath at some point. And so you find yourself either in one of two categories, that God's wrath is coming upon you, or you have peace with God. You've been declared not guilty because of Christ, forgiven of your sins. Brings us back to Micah. Who is a God like that? What's the God of all comfort? It's the one in whom the psalmist, probably David, in Psalm 3 that we sang this morning, takes his great hope and comfort in, so much so that he can lie down and be at peace and sleep. He has no guilty conscience. He has no worry about his enemies because the God he serves is the God who will take care of him. And he will lie down and be at peace. The final assurance is actually that the fact that, and I'll just put it this way, it says, thus says the Lord. That's the final assurance. This is God's word. When I was a kid, it was very fancy to say, God said it in his word, and I believe it in my heart, and that settles it. And some little smart aleck person came along and said, well, it's not dependent upon whether you believe it or not. God's word says it, then that settles it. And yeah, sure, I can deal with that second one too. I wasn't the smart aleck that did it. I was a smart aleck, but not in that case. I was too young to get that, finer point. But in all seriousness, this is what God's word is. And when he said it, we'll get to chapter 55, Lord willing, eventually, that when God's word goes out, it does what it says it's going to do. When he said, let there be light, there was light. It wasn't like there was some hesitancy or some discrepancy, or maybe there was light or maybe there was not. No. And this is why this is an assurance to us, that when God said, this is the deal, well, you can put all your money on that. Take it to the bank. That's the deal. You have peace with me because I'm the God who, and I saved and rescued you because of the work of my servant who took your place to pay the price, to satisfy justice. Let me conclude this way. The Lord's hand in these places. I will not because of what you've done. Bless us, O Lord. Help us. We commit ourselves to you. We pray through Christ. Amen.